If you don't know me, my name is David Love. I pastor a church in Littleton, Horizon Christian Fellowship. And so we are going to give God the glory here tonight. So let's go ahead and open up into Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Now, the interesting thing that I see here in Matthew 18 is that this whole chapter is based on verse 1 here. Verse 1, he says, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Now, this whole chapter is based on that question that they had. So when you go through this chapter, if you look at it real quick, you'll notice from verses 3 all the way down to verse 35 is all red letters for the most part, except for verse 21. Jesus is answering that question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So when we go through this, there's things that we need to glean here to understand what it is to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And I think for a lot of us, it's going to shock us of what it is to be the greatest. Now, I don't have time here tonight to go through this whole chapter, so I'm going to kind of sum up a little bit of the first 15 or 14 verses or so. But I want you to take a look here. We're going to find out here that that Jesus is going to tell us here in verses 2 through 5 that we have to humble ourselves. Here in verse 3, it says, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted, become as children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus is saying, you want to be great in God's kingdom? You have to be humble. You need to humble yourself like a little child. Now, I want you to think a little bit about children. They're very, very transparent. I love little kids. They will say exactly what's on their mind. Not always the best attribute at that age, but they get away with it. "Hey, you got a big nose," you know? They'll say that. And you know what? You can laugh with them. But if you and I went up to someone and said, "Hey, you got a big nose," that wouldn't go over so well, would it? But there's something about the humility, the transparency, but there's something else here about a little child. They're very, very trusting. They're very trusting. When I see a little child, I see the image of imperfection. I know I have four kids, so I know about this. They're little balls of sin, which we love. Okay. However, truth is, they're very imperfect, like we are. But this image of imperfection, they need to be led. They need instruction. They're very trusting, and we need to be this way. That's exactly what we need to be. We need to understand that we need to be led. We need to be instructed by God. We need to have this attitude to be great in the kingdom of God. Lord, correct me, instruct me. We need to understand we're not perfect. I don't care how old we are, there's still more things to learn. And God is still imparting himself to us and trying to change us. And this is what a little child does. He has this understanding that when you tell them about God, they go, "Oh, okay. And Jesus loves you very much. Oh, that's great. He died for you. That's how much he loved you. All right." Very trusting. And we need to be the same way. Jesus then gives a contrast to this in verses 6 through 9. He basically says, you know what? You need to be like a child in order to be great, but you want to be the worst on this planet? Stumble children. Stumble children. This is what he says. And so he gives this contrast in verses 6 through 9. And he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he would drown in the depth of the sea. Jesus, tell us how you really feel when it comes to stumbling children, those who are so precious, so vulnerable, impressionable. Tell us how you really feel about that. Jesus is contrasting the most horrible death you can imagine for the Jew. It was one of the greatest fears of the Jewish people. The Jews were deathly afraid of the ocean, of any deep body of water. They thought that every wicked thing dwelt in the blackness of the deep. So Jesus plays off these fears when he makes this statement. Jesus is literally saying it's better for you to die a horrible death than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. And if you do that, I will bury you. He's making it very clear. Here's what is to be great. Here it is to be the worst. The worst. This should grab every believer's attention. That if my lifestyle, if the things that I say are hindering my children to want to come to Jesus, woe unto me. Woe unto me. If what you say as a teacher stumbles children to come to Jesus, woe unto you. You'll be the worst in the kingdom. And it would be better if you died a horrible death. It should grab our attentions. In Romans, we're told that because of the Jews judging hearts towards one another, that Paul says in Romans 2:24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. May that not be the case either. That you're so legalistic and so judgmental that people who don't even know the Lord go, I want nothing to do with your God. There's a balance there. We have to be flexible. We have to be trusting. We have to let God lead, give us instruction, so we can be that witness that he wants us to be. And so, if you want to be great, you have to be humble. And then Jesus gives an example here of the lost sheep in verses 10 through 14. Here's another way if you want to be great. You want to be great, be humble, let God lead you, be trusting, be transparent before him, be honest before him. Be humble, like a little child. Receive that instruction that you need to have, and have a concern for others. Reach the lost. Be a light. Be a witness. You want to be great in God's kingdom? Remember what it says in Daniel? That in Daniel chapter 12, go over there to Daniel chapter 12. I love this. It's one of my favorite descriptions of a believer. Verse 3 says, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. You want to be great? You want to have your star on God's Hollywood Boulevard? Reach the lost. Reach the lost. And you're going to shine. That's what Jesus says. Be humble. Reach the lost. And look what it says next. You better be able to forgive. We're going to start here in Matthew 12, verse 15. I'm sorry, Matthew 18, verse 15. And this is all predicated on if you want to be great in the kingdom of God. He says in verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like the heathen and the tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in their name, in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Now, let's say someone sins against you. Here's another way to be great in the kingdom of God. Let's say someone sins against you. First, we got to define what is it when someone sins against you. Is this speaking of every little offense that someone does that comes your way? Is it speaking of every little petty thing that someone does that you might take offense over? No. Hey, man, she made me mad. It was her turn to take snack to Sunday school. She said it wasn't her turn. Dave, we need to go confront her. These issues happen, by the way. That's dumb. It just shows you're a judgmental wacko. That's what that shows. Oh, he thinks he's so above everybody. He drives in here with that $60,000 car, always has the nicest clothes. I think we need to confront him of his pride. Yeah, we really don't. See the way he looked at me? I think we need to confront him. I'm just telling you what I've heard in my fellowship. That's all I'm saying. I'm not saying it happens here. I'm just saying. Which is one of the reasons I'm here. No. You know, Proverbs 19:11 says, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. It's to your glory. They slighted you, didn't they? They kind of did. What are you going to do about it? Is it really something that needs a confrontation? Or can you just let it be water off a duck's back? The NASB in 1 Corinthians 13 says this about love, verse 5. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. And I love this. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Some of us here have lists. And they're not from God. You have a list of all the wrongs that someone has done to you, or someone in your family, or somebody has done to you. You have this long list. God wants you to get rid of that list. He wants you to get rid of that. We need to stop being so touchy and so easily offended, because when you are, it's because your eyes are on yourself. I've often said this to our fellowship, that I believe that Christians are the most easily offended people in the world. I literally did have someone come to me and say, hey, you know so-and-so? I go, yeah, how are they doing? I go, well, they don't come here anymore. Why not? Well, because they said that they were here one time and they were trying to get your attention and you ignored them, and so they're not coming back anymore. Wow. Well, if you had a chance to tell them, just tell them I didn't see them. I didn't know. I wasn't ignoring them. I honestly didn't hear. I didn't see. I'm sorry. When it says somebody has sins against you, the word sin there, against, means it brought you harm. Brought you a lot of harm. These are not accidental transgressions. These are lifestyles that a person has taken on in order to cause you harm. Or a lifestyle they've taken on, and by that lifestyle, it's causing other people harm. They need to be confronted with that, because that's not Christian. And that's not following Christ. John, a believer, leaves his wife and is now living with another woman. John's wife has been trespassed against. She has been harmed in that process. And because we love John and we love John's wife, we also are being hurt by that. It's not a good witness. And so John needs to be confronted. There's got to be a guy named John here. I'm not talking about you. I'm just letting you know right now. I'm sorry, I'm not talking about you. This is hypothetical. You know, you hear that Mary is a believer and has moved in with her boyfriend. She's trespassed against the body of Christ. And yet she was coming to the fellowship and professing her love for the Lord. And you hear about this, you go, that's not right. You're hurting the body. You're hurting other people. You're hurting your parents, I'm sure. We need to confront you in love, because you're causing harm to the body of Christ. You've heard of it. Steve could be spreading rumors, hurtful things about the members, other members in the body of Christ. It's hurtful. We need to stop it. These are all examples that need confrontation. For what reason? Verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. What's the reason we confront someone? To gain them, to win them over, to restore them. That's the reason. That's the reason. The word gain here speaks of value. This offender is valuable to God, valuable to the body of Christ. If your desire is to just bust them, then you're in sin. The motivation of your heart is all wrong. The word sin here is harmatano. And it means to, yes, miss the mark. But it also means to trespass and stepping aside from the correct path. So when we're confronting someone, it's because the sin that they did against us is waking us up to the fact, they're deciding to go down a wrong path. They're deciding to go the wrong way. And our motivation is we want to get them back on the right path. That's our motivation. It's interesting because the word restore, when it's used for an individual in the New Testament, it's a word, kardizo, and I'm pretty sure that's a proper way to pronounce it. What do you guys know? Anyway, And it means, feel free to mispronounce that on your own some other time. But anyway, it means to complete, thoroughly repair, to mend. It is a medical term that actually means to set a bone if it is broken. The thought is to promote healing and restoration. And that's a term that we look for here when it comes to a person. And then Jesus gives us the proper order of confrontation. You think about the matter. No one else needs to know about the matter. You go to them yourself. If they do not hear, verse 16, take with you one or two or more, that by a mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So you take two or three more to confront. Hopefully repentance takes place. If it doesn't, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. That's the way it is in the body of Christ. That's the way it is in the body of Christ. But what if a pastor or an elder or somebody who is leading other people goes off the wrong path? What are you supposed to do then? Well, I want you to go over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, we are given qualifications for bishops, overseers, deacons in chapter 3. And then we, in chapter 5, we discuss some issues that come up in the church. Also in chapter 4, things to watch out for, but to honor widows and things like that. But then it comes to verse 17. It said, let the elders who rule well, and I love this, be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except by two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may also fear. And I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Notice it says, do not receive a charge against an elder, an overseer, someone like that, unless there are two or three witnesses. You're to be a witness of something, not a hearsayer. Well, I heard this. This is what's going on. Da-da-da-da-da. You know what? You need to rebuke that in Jesus' name. Just say it's wrong. You heard that. You don't know that. You heard that. And notice the punishment, rebuke in the presence of all. Why? To bring about godly fear. It's interesting to me that James says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers. Why? Because you're under a stricter judgment. That's why. Myself being up here right now, teaching you, leading in the word of God, I have a higher standard in front of me. I do. I don't agree with the world that says, hey, we shouldn't put, you know, our governors and our leaders here in our nation, they should not have to walk a higher standard. We're all this. I disagree with that. They should walk a higher standard. They are leading. And I want someone who leads to walk a higher standard so I can be where they are at. And so James is very blunt about it. Hey, I know a lot of you probably want to teach it. I'm just telling you right now, it's a higher standard. And guess what? You're under a stricter judgment. A stricter judgment. Going back here to Matthew. Chapter 18. I'm going over an area of scripture here that's probably one of the most misinterpreted area of scriptures. Surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Remember, he's just been talking about church discipline, discipline within the body of what you do. And then he's talking about binding and loosing here. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. What is going on here? Well, this is the second time that Jesus said this. He also said this in Caesarea Philippi after Peter was able to be the first one to hit the buzzer and give the answer that Jesus was looking for. When he says, and who do you say that I am? You know, Peter was so quick, you know. I know. Oh, oh, oh. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well done, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And I'm just thinking that Akita's going, ah, cool. Get to bind and loose. I'm not so sure he understood what it meant. But what it means is, and I love this, I'm going to read to you a definition here, but to bind means to forbid, to loose means to permit. That's what that means. That's what that means. Dr. Kenneth Wiest, in using the Greek verbs here, describes this saying as such. Whatever you bind on earth shall already have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall already be loosed in heaven. Jesus is not bound to do what we say. Jesus instead is giving his subjects the authority to bind what he has already bound in heaven. He has already given us the authority to loose what he has already loosed in heaven. If a believer was to come to me and say, I'm getting a divorce, and I ask him why, and they say, well, we've just kind of grown apart. I said, well, I'm going to bind you with the word of God. Because the word of God says in Matthew 19:4, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. I bind you with that. I have the authority to share that and let you know that if you go ahead with it, you're in sin. You're bound by the word of God. And so the binding that I put on this person is what Jesus said not to do. And yet, if they ask forgiveness, I have every right to say, you're forgiven. Have you repented before God? Yes. Well, then you're forgiven. I can loose you. I can free you up to know that you're forgiven. This whole binding in Jesus' name just drives me crazy. Well, let's bind it in Jesus' name. Okay, do that. I guess we don't have to worry about the devil anymore then. Well, the binding's only for a matter of moments. Really? Okay. Has nothing to do with that. Now, you can bind Satan in the sense that you have the authority over him because the word of God tells you that. But you're not binding him where he can't do anything or anything like that. You have to remain with Scripture. You have to remain with Scripture. So, and then it says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Understand, when it comes to things like church discipline or the direction that the church is supposed to go, we gather the leadership together, you gather the board together, you gather people together to pray. Jesus is there in the midst to bind and loose, and whatever correction needs to take place, that's what we do. Because there is no exact model every single time of how to pursue God, to do this outreach, how to take care of this church discipline this way, and this one's a little bit different. Lord, give us wisdom, and he does that. That's what you're praying for right there. And Jesus is there in the midst of him. Seek me. I'll lead and guide. I'll show you what you're supposed to do. And that's what he's talking about there. Now, Peter, for some reason, as Jesus is talking about this, how to confront someone, how to then bind and loose, somehow in Peter's mind, he's thinking, okay, well, if someone sins, but they sin again, and this other person keeps sinning against me, how many times am I supposed to forgive them? And I love this. Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? And I forgive him up to seven times. And I'm sure he's thinking he's being pretty benevolent there. And Jesus said, and I do not say to you seven times, but I say 70 times seven. Which I'm sure for Peter was going, okay, hold on. He takes off his shoes. See, that's a lot of times. Yeah. That's the point. The point is, really, can you really count how many times this person has sinned against you? 346. I know they only got so much further to go. I don't know the exact number because I'm not that good at that either. But it's kind of like, no, there's no way. And if you already know 52 times they've sinned against me, you've got a problem. And it's your heart. It's your heart. And then I say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And then he gives a parable to explain this. How ridiculous it is to really even think about counting. And he starts in verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But he was not able to pay. His master commanded that he be sold, and his wife and children, all that he had, that payment might be made. And the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And the master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him, forgave him his debt. But that servant went out, found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. And he would not, but he went and threw him into prison till he would pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he called them and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry, delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. And my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespass. I can't see how God could be any clearer on how much he wants us to be able to forgive others because of how much he has forgiven us. Now, I want you to notice something. Forgiveness is, again, that quality, that trait that you're supposed to have if you're going to be great in God's kingdom. Now, notice here, there's no mention of the king being angry. There's no mention of the king threatening his servant. The king merely came to settle the account or debt with his servant. And since the servant owed so much and there's no way to pay him back, and it depends on what commentary you read and things like that, but 10,000 talents is anywhere, it's close to like 10 million bucks. Whatever the amount it was clearly impossible to pay back. So in order to cut his losses, the king proceeds to tell the servant and all those, including the servant's family, to try and recoup some of what is owed, but it's not nearly going to pay off the debt. So when the servant actually pleads, the king is said to have had patience with him. He says, I'll repay everything. No, you won't. You can't. However, the king has compassion on the servant. Not only does he sell his whole family as slavery, he releases him of his debt entirely. That's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is giving the offender what they need, not what they deserve. We have to understand when we forgive someone, we're giving something that they need. They need forgiveness. You don't give them what they deserve. If we got what we deserve, we have hell to look forward to. God has forgiven us of such a great debt that any debt owed to you is absolutely insignificant by comparison. No man can come to me or to anyone else and tell of the horror that this person has done to them, and that's why I can't forgive them. I bring them back. And I said, I just want you to understand something. God makes this very clear. Whatever this person has done to you is peanuts compared to what you have done to God. And yet he forgives you. And until you can understand that, you're not going to be great in God's kingdom. You just aren't. Verse 28 says, but that servant went out, found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down on his feet, begged him, saying, have patience with me, I'll pay you all. Denarii equals about a day's wage, so this guy owed about 3 months' income to him. But that's nothing compared to what the wicked servant owed to the king. So when the fellow servants saw it, they went to the king, they were grieved. And so we need to understand that this is us when we harbor any unforgiveness towards anyone else for any reason. Because you've been forgiven so much, that's why we need to forgive others. Verse 34, because he wouldn't, the master was angry. Isn't it interesting? Remember, the king here, the master, is God in this parable. I find it very interesting. Only a few times do we ever see God getting angry when he's brought up in an illustration. This is one of them. I made the mistake when I was going through this. This is the only time I ever see God get angry. And then about five chapters later, I saw another time. That's why you go through chapter, verse by verse. Purifies all of us. So keeps us all on the level playing field. It's always fun to eat crow in front of your congregation. It's awesome. The only time, except for, you know, that time and, you know, that time. And so his master's angry. God get angry with who? With people who do not forgive others. He gets angry with people who do not forgive others. Do you understand that? And he delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. And so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Let me ask you a question. Do you want justice in your life or do you want mercy? That's what I want. I want mercy. I don't want justice. I don't want justice. Matthew says, judge not that you not be judged, for with that judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. That's not saying do not judge, because Jesus also said judge righteously. So it's not a blanket statement, you do not judge. You have to judge. Every day you judge, you know. Hopefully your kids are making huge judgment. Should I go out with him? He's not a believer. You have to make a judgment there, don't you? I don't think I'm supposed to go out with him. He's not a believer. You made a judgment right there, and you judge righteously. What he's saying is that just be careful on how you judge. In Luke's gospel, he says, give, it will be given to you. Good measured, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. I don't know about you, but I want mercy. I want grace. I want forgiveness. Well, Dave, if you want all that, do you want it abundantly? I want it abundantly. Then you have to give it out abundantly. But the measure you use is going to be measured back to you. I want justice, man. That shouldn't have happened. He shouldn't have, and she should. And you wonder why people are so judging towards you. That's why. Matthew 6:14 says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's a huge one. Doesn't mean your salvation is gone or anything like that, but you are hindered. In your spiritual growth, you're hindered in God using you. You want to be great in his kingdom? Be humble. Reach out to others. Be that light. And forgive. Forgive.